Numbers chapter 35, verse 16, and going through to the end of the book. It is interesting, if you've ever had a chance to go through the book of Numbers or even looked at a commentary, let alone many commentaries on the book of Numbers, you will know that most commentaries treat these last two chapters as anticlimactic. These are just provisions of the Lord for the cities of refuge, for those who have accidentally killed someone. And we're going to get back into the daughters of Zelophehad again in chapter 36. We took them in chapter 27. And the provisions for them, if there is no man to gain the inheritance, what about the daughters? Are they going to lose their inheritance if it cannot be passed on to a man? We took that back in chapter 27. But there are some interesting principles. I do not find these chapters anticlimactic at all. I find the Lord in them. Every time the Lord makes a law or a commandment or a provision, He's in it. When we started off back in Genesis in creation, we took an in-depth look at creation and how that creation itself is an expression of God's nature and His law. Everything. All the way from the beginning of the creating of light, because God is light. We have light and we have darkness. We have in the spirit realm, we have the forces of light and the forces of darkness. And we have all of creation, including the animals, to remind us of God's provision. Jesus talked about the birds of the air. Consider the birds of the air. They were created for us to consider, to realize God's provision for us. In all of creation, every day of creation, it expressed God's nature and God's law, Himself. Just as an artist puts himself, his own expression, into his painting or his artwork, God has put Himself into creation. That's why people would prefer to believe evolution than creation, because creation expresses the true and living God. We have in the book of Numbers, every chapter of the Bible is in exactly the same way. Now in chapter 35, the Lord has been dealing with the Levites. First of all, He set up 46 cities for the Levites in various parts of the land. Remember, He sectioned off pieces of land in Canaan and assigned them to the various tribes. But He said to the Levites that there was no inheritance, that they would be given 46 cities throughout the land, 48 cities, excuse me, throughout the land, in the various parts of the inheritance of the other tribes throughout Canaan. But amongst those 48 cities, there would be six that would be called cities of refuge. Three on the west side and three on the east side of the Jordan. This would be for those who had killed someone, that they could go to these cities of refuge, and they would be guaranteed, if they stayed within the city, a fair trial. If they had killed someone accidentally, it was not premeditated, he had no hatred towards that person, the city would be a refuge to him, he would go to trial. And if he would be considered innocent, that is, he might have it might be a true fact that he committed the killing, but if it was accidental, then he would live in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest, who was anointed to be high priest that year. We'll get into that tonight as to the significance of that. But if he is found guilty, then the avenger, as the scripture calls him, the avenger, who is the kinsman redeemer of the family, the next in kin to the person who was killed, would actually throw the first stones and be responsible for making sure of the person's death. People find these texts a little hard to deal with, but for some reason, I don't find them hard to deal with. I find some of our legislation hard to deal with when it counters the Word of God. I think God knows what He's talking about. And we'll see the seriousness of it tonight. But beginning with verse 16, down through verse 21, we have the definition of the one who commits murder. If this man strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. Now you know who the avenger is. The avenger is the kinsman redeemer, the nearest kin to the one who was killed. He shall put him to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If he pushes him out, if he pushes somebody, that is the murderer, out of hatred, or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in hostility, he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. Harsh treatment, isn't it? To the point. Now this is the command of God coming through Moses. Hold your place there, if you will, please, and turn back to Genesis chapter 9. Where God instituted the basic laws by which all of this comes from. Verse 5 of Genesis chapter 9. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Point blank and clear. Interesting, in the Santa Maria Times quite a while ago, somebody, when the death penalty and the different debates were raging on about that, somebody wrote in and actually used the scripture to say, this is God's point of view, what are we debating about? This is what God says. And it's interesting that someone wrote in and says that they were believers in the Lord, and they said that certainly they've read that scripture over and over again, and certainly that is not what it means. I mean, that was their letter to the editor that was published in the paper. Certainly it's not what it means. And I thought of calling the newspaper trying to get their phone number, because they never said what it does mean, if it doesn't mean that. But it's kind of interesting how we can read these things and say, well, I see what it says, but it surely doesn't mean that. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. That's exactly what it means. For in the image of God he made man. So we are actually destroying a man whom God made in his image. And the penalty for it is death, period. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Both the command to produce and the command for the punishment for death. Yes, sir?
Then they can, people that will use this verse and then to, like, to stay out of the military or do anything like that,
yeah.
Because if they don't want to kill somebody.
Right. As we discussed, in fact, this chapter in the New King James text that I'm familiar with, it uses the word murderer and uses the word manslayer. Okay, there are two different Hebrew words for thou. For instance, in the Ten Commandments, it says thou shalt not kill. That is the word for murder, not for the word manslayer. In other words, a person within their own conscience has to decide if the military is there to defend the country, or, and he or she is going out to do such a thing, or whether they are committing murder. There's two different Hebrew words. Killing is not necessarily putting someone to death, because that's the argument with the death penalty, is we're committing two wrongs. We're condemning somebody for killing someone, and we're killing them for it. So we as a society, we are committing double sin, you see. But that's not what that's not the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. Thou shalt not kill is literally the word murder. Lie in wait with hatred, hostility to kill somebody, you see. But the word manslayer is a totally different word, and we'll see it in context here in a moment. Now, what is interesting about this whole thing is that even with that argument, without even knowing Hebrew or understanding the design and meaning behind the original language in order to understand our English. Again, the English is very ambiguous, and that's where we get in trouble. What about God? One time, He sent an angel that killed 185,000 soldiers. Was it murder? Is God guilty of murder? He's holy. He's righteous. There is no sin in Him. He's perfect. This command in Genesis 9 and the commands in Numbers chapter 35 are coming from the mouth of God and His actions in the Old Testament. What happened when the children of Israel traveled and they came across the enemy? We know, Lord willing, as we get further into the Old Testament and we study the history of the Jews, as they brought the Ark of the Covenant with them to battle. It was bringing God in their presence out there on the battlefield, and they defeated the enemy. But if they left the Ark of the Covenant behind, or the enemy took the Ark of the Covenant, they were defeated. Now, did God bless them? Did God kill all those people, or is the Word of God wrong? I mean, that's the way I read it. God defeated the enemy through death. And the way I read it, from Revelation chapter 19, at Christ's second coming, all of the enemies of the earth are going to be drawn into the valley of Megiddo, and he's going to slay them with the sword that comes out of His mouth, and the blood is going to be up to the horses' bridles. Now, I don't enjoy that, but that's what the Word of God says. There's going to be war in the last days. And Satan himself is going to draw the enemies, and they're going to actually fight against the Lord. Now, can't the Lord, and I'm not putting Him on the spot, but can't the Lord come down and say, I know you've got, here's a few thousand people, 100,000 people down here in the Valley of Megiddo, and you got your swords all drawn, but I don't believe in murder. So at the snap of His fingers, He makes everybody drop their weapons and fall over and be paralyzed. Then we can just go round up the bodies and nobody will get hurt, and we can stack them up over on the slopes someplace. And, you know, the Lord can come and there'll be nobody hurt, see. But no, they're going to be slain. There's something in this life that has to do with life and death. The moment sin came into the world, when sin passed upon all men, the Bible says, so did death. And death is the punishment for sin. Not only spiritual, but physical. I mean, even Paul himself said about the Christians in Corinth that they were mishandling communion. They were not discerning that communion represented the body of Christ. And so they were sitting down and having dinner. He said, hey, pass some of that wine and bread over here. I haven't had dinner yet. Well, those elements were supposed to represent Christ. See? Now, Paul said, because of this, some are weak and sick, and some have even died amongst you. I mean, God caused death because of it. We have in James chapter 5 an instance where somebody, because of sin, is on their bed, weak, exhausted because of sin, call for the elders of the church so that he might confess his sin and they might anoint him with oil and by faith raise him up. In that instance, sin is what caused the weakness and the sick condition, as we went into detail in those texts. But at the end of James chapter 5, it says the brother who saves such a brother, calls him a brother, saves him, delivers him from what? From death. Not spiritual death. We're not talking about winning non-believers over. We're talking about another Christian who has come to the point of physical death because of their sin. That if you cause a brother to repent of his sins and you minister Christ to him and forgiveness to him and he begins to recover, you have saved a brother from death. People can die because of their sins. You know, death is very real. And personally, I appreciate God in the whole thing, because what God is saying is that when there is sin, there must be death. And it's all emphasized by Christ himself. What did he came to do? He came to die. There must be death so that there can be life, you see. Someone had to come and die, and he had to be perfect in order to meet God's requirements for the sacrifice for the sin of the world. If anything's wrong, we talk about the suffering of the world. How can God cause so much suffering in the world? I'll tell you, nothing can be compared to God himself coming and the suffering that he went through on the cross. See? So if God can come and do that, then we have to ask the question, how can God do that for me? See, we never ask that question. You always hear people say, how can a God of love, you know, pick up your daily newspaper. I'll give you a phone number if you need one. You pick up your daily newspaper and that's all you see on the front cover, you know. U.S. soldier found dead. 800 die in a ferry crash, you know. Thousands dying of hunger all around the world. So the non-believer and even the believer says, how can a God of love allow this to happen? You see? Well, I don't know. I think the greater question is, how can a God of love come down and suffer worse than that for me, and I didn't even want Him to? See? How can He die for a world that rejected Him? That's what boggles my mind. I can understand the other better. You know? Especially when you see a boat person from Thailand on the front page of a newspaper. He's reached land. All the other people on the ship fell over and drowned in the sea. And here's one of the boat people. He finds some dry land and he's kneeling on the shore and he's thanking Buddha. You know? Yeah, I can see why. Because if the Lord were to come down and save them, a false god, a heathen god would be glorified all over the earth. Basically, God has said, if you just turn to me, call out to your gods. They won't save you. I mean, it's a testimony that only the true and the living God can save, not the heathen gods. And I can understand the whole thing. We don't understand, you know. I mean, I sympathize with suffering, and I sympathize with death and the suffering of death and the suffering of dying. But not to the point where I say, save human life. Let's be good humanitarians and be disobedient to the Word of God. God says, I created that person in the image of God. It is murder. That person dies. That is the penalty for sin, of murder. It is death. Even God Himself killed, but He didn't murder. And as far as serving in the military, I have no answer for that. You know, I have no answer for that whatsoever. It's up to each person's conscience. If you understand what the Word of God is saying, and you believe in your heart that God is sending you out there to defend your country, and you feel like you fit right in there just like the Israeli armies of the Old Testament, whatever the case may be, if your conscience is clear before the Lord and His Word, I say God bless you. And I thank you for giving your life for us, you know. I agree. I don't believe in a lot of the political things that are going on, the political wars. We do have a volunteer army. We do not have a draft. So whoever's there has said, basically, I'll go wherever they send me. It doesn't make a difference what the reason is. So that's there. You know, if you're a Christian and you have problems with that or you're seeking that, you have to decide that before you volunteer, because that's what's going to happen to you. You're going to be sent someplace. Even if it's for political reasons, you might even lose your life and it might not even mean anything, except just the political agenda. But you have to decide that. And what's going on today, I have no problem with, because of the fact that there is no draft and people are not being forced to go over there. They're going over there on their own free will, hopefully out of a clear conscience. And I know people, because I've served, and I know there's some people in this room that have served in the service. And you know as well as I do that if there were people in the service that said, I disagree with all of this, they're not going to put you out in the front lines. They'll pull you back. They might lock you up or give you other duty. But there's a way to get out of it if you really believe it in your heart and you're just not going to go and kill anybody. It's just, well, we got into some stuff there that, see, once you push my button, it's just... But verse 22 of Numbers chapter 35. However, if he pushes him suddenly without hostility, or throws anything at him without line and weight, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him so that he dies, while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So the congregation was to decide. Was it an accident? Did he throw a rock over the bush and didn't know somebody was there? Or did it just happen to be the guy that he hated the most? they were the only two out in the desert, 300 miles from civilization, you know, and you're just not going to buy it, see. But if it was an accident, and he was throwing a stone over a cliff or over a hill, and there happened to be a person there, and it was an accident, the congregation has to judge whether it was an accident or whether it was murder. If it was murder, he's to be put to death. Verse 25, so the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who is anointed with the holy oil. We'll get to that in a moment, but it is interesting that if the man be found to have committed it by accident, it was not premeditated, it was not considered murder, even though he did kill this person, then he is returned to the city of refuge where he has safety until the death of the high priest, at which time he is released to go back to his home country. Now, well, let's follow this through. But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood, you remember that's the nearest kin to the one who died, if he finds him outside the limits of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. So you're to stay in the refuge. That is your protection. But the avenger of blood, if you wander outside the city for whatever reason, and the avenger of blood finds you and he kills you, the avenger of blood is not held liable. Because he's still hostile over the death of one of his relatives. Because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. This is a beautiful thing. This law only applies during the lifetime of the high priest who was anointed with the oil during the life of the person who's in the city of refuge. Once the high priest dies, he may go outside the city of refuge, and the avenger of blood cannot kill him. If he does, he will be held responsible. But he must stay in the city of refuge as long as the high priest, the one who was anointed high priest that year, stays high priest, but once he dies, he is released. That's interesting how that in order for there to be life, there must be death. The high priest amongst the Jews, they believed that the high priest represented Messiah, and that it was only in the death of Messiah that one could be released. His sentence was that he would be in the city of refuge because he was found to kill someone only innocently, and then it was not murder. But he still killed somebody. He was not required to give an animal sacrifice, as the rest of the laws. But whose death was it that paid the price for his freedom? The high priest. When the high priest died, he was released. The death of the high priest took the penalty for the death of the one who was killed. It is also interesting, the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, go as far as to say in their commentaries on this text that they believe the reason why, of course this is extra-biblical, and these are people that don't believe that Christ was Messiah, but it is interesting, they believe that the reason that the high priest is held in this position, that his death sets the prisoner free, is because his prayers, if he was praying properly and representing the people before God properly, the death would not have happened. That's their reasoning. They have to find some reason as to why the high priest is held in such a responsible position that his death makes up for the death, the killing of another person. See, and sets the prisoner free. That's just extra. That's just their reason. The Jews are real famous for that. I've got a whole set of books at home just on the Old Testament that tell Rashi is one of the most famous Hebrew commentators, and they quote from all their famous rabbis and teachers as to why God said that he did. Even though God didn't say it, they know why God did it. They have it all figured out. Kind of funny, some of the things that they come up with. But I think it's interesting that the death of the high priest, and that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews said. Jesus Christ is our high priest. He's a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And he came to die once. Not only was he the high priest, he was also the sacrifice for sin. So he offered the sacrifice and he was the sacrifice. And then after the sacrifice is made, He's our high priest in heaven, interceding for us before God, based on His death for us. It's interesting. He's everything for us. But based on His death, we have life. And so the man in the city of refuge is returned to the land of his possession once the high priest has died. Verse 29, and these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. Interesting that there are other sins in which you can come and pay money. For instance, the damage of someone else's animal. The value of the animal is paid to the owner. You can't pay a ransom. You must experience the death penalty. There's no money can pay the price for this sin. Only death. Verse 32, and you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to the city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. In other words, if he says, let me out early, here's some extra pay. You cannot take it for that. So you shall not pollute the land, and here's the reason, where you are. For blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell amongst the children of Israel. What a tremendous statement to make. The land of any nation is polluted by the shedding of blood, death. No matter what the reason, it doesn't make any difference. Whatever position a person takes on the abortion issue, the Word of God says, whatever you think is right or wrong, when there's blood shed, the land is polluted where God dwells. Period. And there must be death to pay for that murder in order for God to be satisfied. What is interesting here is that it's, see, you go back to the high priest. If the man is convicted of murder, his death must pay for that death. Now, if the man kills and he does it, how would you say, accidentally, there still must be payment for that death. It was an accident, but his blood was still shed, you see. A death still must pay for that death. And so it's the high priest's death that pays for that death, both innocent and guilty. And it's, and we can go throughout this country and we can preach and we can teach about our country and the founding fathers and how this is a Christian nation. We can pass legislation. We can do whatever we wish. But until there's repentance in this country, until people turn to Christ for the forgiveness for their sins, for all the murders that have been committed and all the sins that have been committed, the sin is still going to be on our country, no matter how you look at it. And let me show you this. First of all, we talked from Genesis 9 about the murderer, okay? Well, what about this man? How is this a type of Christ? The city of refuge is a type of Christ. Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a high tower, and the righteous run into it and are safe. He is our refuge, presented many times in the Scriptures. He is our shield. He is our fortress, that we run into it. Well, what, if I commit sin, I can come to Christ? That's right. Doesn't there have to be death paid for my sin? That's right. He's the high priest. And his death paid for your sin, and you can come to Christ and receive forgiveness of your sin, and he can be your refuge and protect you from the avenger who comes. That is God's judgment that comes upon your life. But there's another little principle here about this person who has killed and has done it so accidentally as representing the sins of the people. There are the murderers, those who purposely and knowingly sin against God, and to them it'll be the death, the unforgivable sin. But then there's those who commit the death that can be forgiven for it because they did it unknowingly. Sin is in ignorance. I don't know if you know that or not. All sin that is eligible for forgiveness is done in ignorance. I don't know if you know that the Bible teaches that. Two places I want to show you. Luke 23:34. Jesus was on the cross and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." I say, wait a minute. Didn't they know what they were doing? They called for his death. They knew exactly what they were doing. Yes, they knew the event that they were taking place in. They knew they were calling for his death. But they didn't know that they were putting to death the Son of God, the Messiah himself. They didn't know that because it was ignorance. I want to show you 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, about the Apostle Paul. Remember we talked about him last week in our study in Acts, how he's pursuing the church and persecuting the church and having people put to death. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 13. Actually, beginning in verse 12, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent person. But I obtained mercy because I did it," what? "Ignorantly in unbelief." That's right, it was unbelief. You realize that all unbelief is ignorance? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan is the god of this world and he has blinded the minds and hearts so that they do not believe. Man is in unbelief not because of his own doing, it's because he's being blinded by Satan. And when he sins, even though it is unbelief, it's ignorance, because he knows what he's doing, but in reality he doesn't know what he's doing. But then there are people who know what they're doing. See? That's what enables me to come to Christ and receive forgiveness for my sins, because his Spirit, and take note of our experience in Christ, the only thing that causes me to come to know Christ is the fact that his Holy Spirit comes and reveals to me that I'm a sinner and convicts me of my sin. And then only do I realize my need for Christ. If the Holy Spirit isn't there to show me that I'm a sinner and what sin is, I'm blind. It's a religious term to me. But once the Holy Spirit comes and convicts me of my sin, then I say, what do I do? I'm guilty of death, spiritual death and physical death. Then he shows me Christ. He's your high priest. He died for you. He is also your city of refuge. Come to him. Because we can plead the very laws of Numbers chapter 35, where the judgment will come and say, did you do it knowingly or in ignorance? Well, I know it now because the Holy Spirit showed it to me. But Paul says that everything he did was done ignorantly in unbelief. So we can come, and everything about Christ's death applies to us because that's the law back in Numbers chapter 35. For the manslayer, the one who commits a killing, yet does it ignorantly, unwittingly, unknowingly. It covers the sin of everyone, except the unpardonable sin, that a person should go through this life continually rejecting Christ, continually rejecting the Holy Spirit revealing to them what sin is, the fact that they are sinners, and they need the city of refuge real bad, because the Avenger is right around the corner. Interesting.
All the sin is not of unbelief. I mean,
ignorance, you mean? Ignorance. That is correct. Not all sin is ignorance.
Because James tells us that for those who know to do right but don't do it, it's a
That's
sin.
Right. That's exactly right. The great thing about us is that we know, like we were talking about in 1 John chapter 3, we are those who do not practice sin anymore, but if we should commit an act of sin, If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. How does that happen? He convicts us. I mean, I know what sin is now. In fact, the older I get in the Lord, the more I grow in the Lord, the more I realize how much a sinner I am. You're supposed to... You know, I used to think it would be just the opposite. Get rid of this old sin feeling, you know? The sin-sick feeling, you get rid of it as you grow in the Lord. No, you don't. You get more sick of the sin, you know? You become more aware of the death of Christ and His shed blood and what He covered for me, you know? And you become humble more and more as life goes on because you realize more and more of what sin is in your life, you see? Back in chapter 36, as we finish up, Numbers chapter 36... Now the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of the sons of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the leaders, the chief fathers of the children of Israel. And they said, "The Lord commanded my Lord Moses to give the land as an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of our brother, Zelophehad, to his daughters." See, because the law had said it's passed down to the next man in line for the inheritance. But the daughters of Zelophehad came and said, "There is no man, so what are we going to do, lose our inheritance?" So Moses sought the Lord, and the Lord said they're right. They should have the inheritance. And so the Lord made the inheritance be theirs. And they could keep the inheritance within their family, though there is no man to inherit it. It would go to the daughters. Verse 3, here's another situation. And that, by the way, I'm making reference to Numbers chapter 27, verses 1 through 11. Verse 3 says, "Now if they are married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers. And it will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So it will be taken from the lot of our inheritance. And when the Jubilee of the children of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So their inheritance will be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers." Then Moses commanded the children of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, "What the tribe of the sons of Joseph speaks is right. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry whom they think best, but they may marry only within the family of their father's tribe. So the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. Also every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be the wife of one of the family of her father's tribe, so that the children of Israel each may possess the inheritance of his fathers. Thus no inheritance shall change hands from one tribe to another, but every tribe of the children of Israel shall keep his own inheritance. Just as the Lord commanded Moses, so did the daughters of Zelophehad. For Mahlah, Tirzah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Nohah, the daughters of Zelophehad, were married to the sons of their father's brothers. They were married into the family of the children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's family. These are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded the children of Israel by the hand of Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho." What principle do we see in here? Of course, we see the Lord providing for the women in the families when there is no man to inherit. It has always been God's law that the land belonged to God and that God assigned the land to certain tribes. That land was to stay with that tribe forever. And it'll be that way even during the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. The tribes will inherit their territory. The full land. Israel will maintain its full land, which it does not possess today. But it is interesting how God made it a provision. It's mentioned in there the year of Jubilee. Let's say I have land. God's law and it says that if I'm poor, if I run into financial hard times, I can sell my property to get money for my poverty. But in the year of Jubilee, that is the 50th year, All the land goes back to its original owner. So if I sell a piece of land and we're in our 30th year, and I sell the land to you because I'm in poverty, so I get the money, I'm able to feed my family now and do things, you get my property for 20 years, but in 20 years you have to give the property back to me. I own it again. Full, free, and clear. And there's provision in God's law because you don't have the full 50-year period. So whatever the price of the land, you cut it down to be in proportion to the 20 years that you're going to own it, according to the value of the land. Because after the 50th year, the land goes back. It'll never be yours. It'll always belong to the tribe to which it was assigned. And so the problem came up with the daughters of Zelophehad. They took care of one problem in chapter 27, because what man's going to inherit it? There's no men in their family line anymore. They've all died. There's only these daughters that are left. So God says, I'll make provision for them too. The same law applies to them. So now the problem comes up and says, what happens if they marry? You know, get crazy and go marry some guy from some other tribe. And so the husband, their husband then is now going to possess the land, isn't he? See? So the land's going to belong to the tribe of the man that they married. What is going to happen? You would think that God would say, nope, sign a declaration before you get married. So he can't get his hands on the land, you know, like they do today, you know. But no, what does God do? Same laws in the New Testament. And I don't really have a lot of time to spend on it tonight because we've been a long time. We've only got a couple more minutes, but just let me say this, because this is real important. In the last few weeks, we've studied from 2 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 14, which has applied to all of God's laws, where he says, be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Be separate and come out from amongst them. Okay? To make no participation with, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, and come out and be separate. Now, for years, we've all wrestled with the area. I'm going to use one as an example, but this is just a way by way of example. We've wrestled for years as Christians with the area of marriage. And we've been told you cannot marry a non-believer. And so that's what the Word of God says. But I say to you that there is a deeper problem. Is that in and amongst ourselves as Christians, Christians are marrying Christians and they shouldn't get married. And we're in a dilemma now in the church. In fact, I read it in the newspaper. It was the LA Times, where churches are having such a rough time in the area of marriage counseling within the members of their congregation that they're actually sending the members of the congregation to marriage counselors that aren't even Christians. Because they cannot solve the problem. They can't help. And they're saying, we've got a problem in the church. So what does Bill do? Oh, yes. Bill says, I know what the problem is, folks. And I take opportunity, you know, like you're going to have on Saturday. I had an opportunity to be together with some ministers and who were mentioning the article in the paper. And I says, well, the Word of God has the answer as far as I'm concerned. Not only does it say that we are to marry others who are believers, but we are to marry others who are equal in walk with us in the Lord. Just because, we got this requirement. Make sure you fall in love with somebody who's a Christian. Then it's okay. Well, I'll tell you something, and I'll be honest with you, not all Christians are okay. And we have a maturity difference. One believer is more mature than the other, and they think that they're going to marry the weaker one as a missionary adventure. You know, I'll marry them and help them walk with the Lord. Big mistake. Because then after they get married, they come back and they say, what is your problem? I thought you were supposed to be a Christian. You know, there is a balance. Interesting, within the tribes, they couldn't marry each other. They had to stay within the family. Like-mindedness, like kindred, even amongst Israel itself, even amongst the congregation, God says, you know, signing a declaration of release is not the answer. The answer is found in a spiritual principle that God's laid down from the foundation of the earth all the way through to throughout eternity. And when he says, do not be unequally yoked, when he says, be separate and come out from amongst them, he's not only talking about unbelievers, he's talking about amongst believers. And you know what I'm not talking about doing away with love. But there is a vast difference amongst Christians. We are not like-minded. Not all Christians are seeking the things of the Lord. And yet, we justify our feelings for people of falling in love by saying they're Christians, it's okay. He's a Christian, she's a Christian. They go to church on Sunday. I'm in. You know, you can't stop me now. I'm in love, you see. There's a basic principle there of equality. In maturity, in like-mindedness. So that, there's trouble enough. You and I know it. You could be like-minded and there's trouble in the flesh if you got to live under the same household together. The old sin nature is still there. We rub each other wrong. There's problems. There's problems enough when we're like-minded, let alone when we're not. But there are many Christians today, and it's because I'm convinced of that. I can't convince you of it. I see it in the Scriptures. I see it in this text. I see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 about being unequally yoked together, not only with unbelievers, but with believers too. Because not all believers have been walking with the Lord like they should. Isn't it amazing how we as Christians, we can walk with the Lord real quick when we find somebody we fall in love with? It's just amazing how we start going to Bible study and church and we're right there with them, praising the Lord. We haven't done it for the last 10 years, but when you fall in love, all of a sudden you just love the Lord, you know. And then after you get married, it's just kind of like, oh, Super Bowl Sunday. Sorry, dear, go to church, we'll see you. You know, one of those type things. It's a little deceptive device. It just Satan really plays on our feelings and says it's okay if they're Christian. It's okay if you work with them and they're Christians. And there's some Christians you can't fellowship with. Paul says if anybody be named a brother and yet they be named as an adulterer or a fornicator or a murderer or a thief, don't even eat with them. How far does separation go? The answer was in our study in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says, scope out those that in your midst, note those people as you have us for a pattern.